This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Last month, about 6 weeks ago, I was on my way home from Sarasota, Florida, left there in the morning at about 9 o'clock, and 2 hours down the road, suddenly came to a slowdown in the road, three lanes of traffic, and I was in the center, and I did a fairly fast switch to the left lane, and suddenly realized, as soon as I got over there and I was watching the guy behind me in my side mirror, that he was not responding to the slowdown at all. And I kept saying, he's going to hit me. He's going to hit me. What to do? He hit me. Major hit. Threw the car across the road. It threw the other lanes, and we were up on the right shoulder. Puffing. Scared. I had two people with me, and the guy behind kind of cried out, what was that? Felt like a bomb. We sat there shaking, and I think the first thing I said is, I guess I need to dial 911. But imagine Ukrainian refugees. We see those pictures, right? We see the pictures of the women and the children running or moving, leaving with a few things on their backs or suitcases or whatever. And those little children leaving their dads. Or what if you were a little girl, you were a 3-year-old, or maybe you were a 6-year-old or a 9-year-old. And your big brother all of a sudden started paying attention to you and said, come with me. Come to the barn. And then he started doing things that you were so hard to understand. And you felt terrified. Your body felt terrified. And you couldn't make sense out of it. And what to do, because you want your big brother to like you. And big brothers are the ones who you look up to. And you want to have a place in his life. And there's something in your gut that says, if I say no, he's not going to like me anymore. And there's not going to be a space for me. Thank you for your interest in this workshop. And I really believe that we can have a meaningful conversation. And it was about 3 years ago that I was able to go to a workshop on trauma care, and there's just been an explosion of information on trauma care. But there was a couple pieces that really felt significant and like missing pieces for me as I work with people who have been abused, or as we work with people that are in grief. So we're talking about trauma care, and let's just look quickly at what is the definition of trauma. And this is a dictionary definition. It's very simple. It's an injury or a wound to living tissue caused by extrinsic or outside agent. A disordered mental or behavioral state resulting in severe mental or emotional stress or injury. So my first little account of being hit on the road, and we stood in the Florida sun for 4 hours beside the road, waiting for, while three lanes of traffic streamed by. And it took a little while for me to kind of feel grounded and start thinking, okay, what do I need to do? How do we get out of here? How do we make a plan? But I could think. I could manage. And you know what? This is the other thing I just want to say about this situation. When hard things happen, don't we notice how God is there in pretty amazing ways? And so, the end of that story was that we were actually able to drive that car 730 miles, even though it was totaled, to the place where to the place where I had bought it, and was able to get a different car to go home in. So it seems like the trauma effects were there, but they weren't that significant because I could go on with my normal life. But what about the children? And I think the children in the Ukraine right now, just think about what's happening. They're torn out of their homes. They're torn maybe away from their fathers. They have to go to a whole new different place. How does a child make sense of something like that? So hopefully they have their families and their moms. So how do we help people that have long-term effects from trauma? In the training that I was able to do, one of the things that was stressed is that there is a biochemical, physical effect to trauma that affects us and it's involuntary. So the trauma of abuse or any other trauma affects the whole person. It affects the physical body as well as the soul and the spirit. And understanding the physical effects of abuse is essential in helping a victim to find healing. That feels really important to me, and that's what I'm hoping for you all to gather today in our time together. And it's interesting, God has made us. He's made our bodies to respond in certain ways in certain situations, and I think the Lord honors the way he's designed our bodies. And so it's not a sin to have a trauma effect, but it creates a lot of difficulty in life. So as we work with people, and I think over the years this is what I've done, we address the emotional and the spiritual impact of trauma or abuse or bad things that happen. But it's been really difficult for us, or for me, I should say, to recognize that there's a physical impact and there's a physical damage that happens. And that is a part of what affects the journey, the difficult journey for someone who is dealing with. So when we're hit, when there's an abuse, like in that car accident, when there's a sudden accident or crash, our body responds, we all know this, kind of common, with a fight, flight, freeze, right? The sympathetic nervous system kicks in and we get an adrenaline rush. And so we're sitting a quarter mile ahead of where the car was that hit me on the other side of the road with all this traffic streaming by. And we're sitting there shaking, my heart's pounding, and it's flooding and overwhelmed. So it took me a couple minutes to get my bearings, to figure out what to do. We got out, and the first thing we did is pray beside the road. Thank you, Lord, that none of us were hurt. And that was just amazing. So the sympathetic nervous system kicks in and we get this adrenaline rush. And the body is preparing you for the fight and flight. It's preparing for survival. What to do? How do you take action? And you need a lot of energy. So you have the sympathetic. But we can't live in that hyper-charged state indefinitely. And so therefore, the body's counteraction to that is a parasympathetic nervous system. And in that, we freeze and submit and attach. Those are the words that are often used to describe a parasympathetic response. So the sympathetic is really immediate and in crisis, right? The parasympathetic is more the chronic, the body's way of trying to balance and level out the adrenaline rush that we've had. So there's lots of, let me just say also, this is really simplistic language for a very complex. Our bodies are so complex. And so, we're using simplistic language to describe something that's really complex, but important to understand. So, in health and wellness, I'm getting ahead of myself here. In health and wellness, our different brain parts in our body are synchronized to work together in balance and harmony to keep us attuned to our world. So, in that little accident I'm describing, that there was off balance for a bit of time. But before long, I was able to regain a sense of balance, a sense of being able to think through, what should I do? What do we do? Where do we go from here? But and in severe trauma, in severe trauma, we get what we call the right-left brain split. So let's talk about what the left and the right brain are. So the left brain is the cortical, the left cerebral cortex, and it's the thinking, logical part of the brain. So it's the part of us that holds language, that works on understanding what's going on, and can make sense of it. The right brain, and again, this is simplistic language for complicated biochemistry, but the right brain is the feeling or the emotional gut part of the brain. And so in health and wellness, we want those two things to work together. In trauma, the right brain becomes flooded and overwhelmed, and the left brain, or the left frontal cortex, initially shuts down, blocking one's ability to think clearly. That's important to notice. So, and just to describe a little bit more, so our left brain is also known as the thinking brain, and through it we observe, we reflect, we see ourselves and others in perspective. We're curious, we're compassionate, and that's where our wisdom comes from. We can figure out and think through and decide what to do, and we're attuned and aware to our world. The right brain, known in trauma as a survival part of the personality, holds the feelings and body memories with a fearful expectation that it will happen again. And so it is on guard, focused on the past. So the right brain in trauma is what becomes flooded. We get overwhelmed with feelings of confusion, fear. Confusion, fear, overwhelm, all those kinds of things. So this chart that you got in your handout is what was used in the training that I did. And I think it helps us to try and figure out what's going on here, what I'm trying to say. So notice up on the upper left side, and this is Janina Fisher. I got permission from her to use this. On the upper left side is what she calls the going on with normal life part of self. So that, I think, correlates to the left brain, or it correlates to the left and right brain working together. But, and there's, it doesn't come through on this thing, but there's an arrow that goes over to the child, the traumatized child self or selves. When it gets triggered, what happens is we move, it's the right brain that becomes flooded, and we move to the fight, the flight, freeze, submit, and attach. So the first three are the sympathetic nervous system that's triggered, and it's in crisis, it's the immediate, the most immediate. And the last two, the submit, shame, and attach, and needy, are more the parasympathetic nervous system, and it's more the body's response to try and calm things down. And so, but it's long term. So let's just look at some of those. The words below on your chart are what describe the long term effects, the more long term effects of that. So we can't live in a hypervigilant state, but there can be this fight or this angry edge that we live with. Angry, judgmental, mistrustful, destructive, controlling, suicidal, needs to control. Like, we all probably all know people that have struggled with those kinds of things. Or maybe they're not aggressive in fighting. Maybe they're more avoidant. Deny, say, it's not that big a deal. And, or that often goes with freeze and fear. Like, I'm terribly afraid, I can't say anything, I don't want to be seen, I don't want anybody to know anything about me, because there's panic. The last two, the submit and the attach, are more connected to the parasympathetic nervous system, which is trying to calm things down, trying to make things normalize. And so, but it leads to, in trauma, it leads to depression, it leads to someone feeling filled with self-hatred. Often they're passive, often they're the good girl that says, I just need to take care of everybody, I need to do what they say. Or, and in addition to that, there's this sense of, nobody likes me. I just feel easily rejected. As soon as somebody says something or they look at me crooked, it's like she didn't like me. And I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. And that can be a chronic state that people live in. Am I making sense so far? I think this is a little more complicated to describe than what I was hoping. So when trauma happens, when something happens, and now we're talking about not the initial time, but we're talking about another thing that happens that triggers us, that triggers our body. Muscles have memories. So, and it senses, like senses are memories, and so maybe it's a sound, maybe it's a smell, maybe it's a touch, maybe it's something that we see. But whatever triggers the body to respond in the same way as initial trauma. So it doesn't really make sense, because often the trigger isn't that big of a deal. You know, it's something that we kind of go along with in normal life. But bodies remember the initial hit, right? And so you get the same right-left brain split. And that is important in being able to help somebody. So what happens with the trigger is that you get the flooding, the overwhelmed by the internal right brain responses. And this is what's really significant here. The left brain then goes offline. Does that make sense? So I bet you often think of a time when something's happened and it was very difficult to think clearly about what was going on. Yesterday, I was at the workshop on grief, and Mary Lou Yitzhi was describing her grief journey, and she described a lot of this. In the days that were going by, I couldn't think clearly. I didn't want to feel. It was empty. A lot of the same kinds of issues. So it's all these hard kinds of issues that can keep us flooded and keep us stuck. When somebody is triggered after having a significant abuse history, it can really take hours or it can take days for the body to kind of realign itself. I wonder how many of you all can relate to that. Because I know I can sometimes when I've had a big disappointment or I feel I was a failure and I didn't do a good job. And it's like my life is just kind of crumbling. And you know what? It takes a little while, right, to get past those feelings. Like, our body has to learn how to realign itself again. But I think there's help, and that's why we're talking about this. So in the flooding, the left brain is inactivated. So brain scans research, and that's probably why this trauma information has kind of really escalated, because there's a lot more technology to try and understand it. But brain scan research shows that when we remember a traumatic event, memory centers in the frontal lobe shut down, and we get overwhelmed by feelings and impulses instead of recalling the event. So it's like when our body triggers, we can't make sense of it, similar to what it was in the beginning. Kind of repeating myself. Hopefully this can be understandable. So the goal here is in healing and wholeness, we want integration. We want to be able to be connected in our inner parts. So integration is when all parts of our mind work together to help us to be present to events, situations, and challenges in our lives. We are able to choose our responses and behaviors guided in, I put this in, guided by the Holy Spirit and grounded in our identity in Christ. So when we're flooded and shut down, and when it's hard to think straight, and when we hardly can speak, it's very hard to be attuned to how much the Lord loves us. Is that making sense? And does it make sense that meeting with somebody and reading a Bible verse to them probably isn't going to cut it? Does that make sense? Do I believe in the Bible? Absolutely. But when your mind is shut down in a way that you can't hear it, and you know, I spent too many years doing lots of talk and good talk, and I'm saying good things, but guess what? I don't know how much of it was heard, right? So this is, some of this is a bit repetitious. Hopefully it will be helpful. Going on with normal life, part of self in the personality that's up to, in your chart. When the left frontal lobes are online, we know that we are triggered instead of unsafe. Does that make sense? So if we get triggered, but our left brain can stay intact, then we're going to be able to make sense of it. When the frontal lobes can notice and label body and emotional reactions as just memory, it sends a signal that we are safe rather than in danger. So this is the secular language, which has some merit, I think. But I think that we have more to offer. So healing of trauma wounds comes by, listen to this, experience, not words. So what does that mean? The idea of safety is that the fundamental component of healing trauma is being able to create and live safely in this moment and in this body. Again, taken from becoming safely embodied, and this is secular material. But this is the part that I get excited about, because I think we as believers have the keys. For safety, trauma can mean that there is no safe place that my body can feel safe. To feel safe, I must be able to relax, to feel calm, and to feel like I can trust those that I am with. That would be one definition of safety. Safety for a trauma victim. So there were a couple things for this training. The first one was, there's a physical impact, and I think it's important to know that that physical impact is involuntary. We don't choose to make that happen. I didn't choose to sit there gasping and shaking after that car got thrown across the road, right? My body chemistry dictates that, right? So I think that we need to recognize that there's a physical effect that happens, and especially when we work with people who have been abused as children. Here's something to think about. Think about somebody that was abused when they were 3 or 6. Maybe it was just a one-time thing, but often it could be, what if it was a once-a-week thing? What if it happened over and over? What if it happened for many years? And so my body chronically lives in a state of panic and fear and unsettledness. Think about the percentage of life. If that happened to you when you were 6, and now I'm talking to somebody that's 36, think about the percentage of life, or the normal way of living has been a traumatized effect, as opposed to having an accident, which I think I got fairly restored from. So learning to be safe in one's own body becomes a big challenge. So there's a biochemical effect, and it's involuntary, and we get triggered, and the fight and flight can get activated, or we can just live chronically in kind of this depressed feeling of rejection, and I'm not sure that the world likes me, and what to do about it. And trauma survivors are amazing. They're courageous because they have to figure out a way of continuing to live when these internal things are happening. The other thing is that look at your handout and look at those bottom, the fight, flight, freeze, shame, attach. What's it like to feel like that? Do you like it? Not at all, right? Here's the bottom line. We hate those parts. We hate them. And we do everything we can to push them away and not think about them, to not face them. So self-alienation is a term that's used to describe that deep internal hatred one experiences toward the fragmented internal responses. Throw out some words that you tell yourself when you feel triggered. And by saying a word, it doesn't mean I'm confessing to an abuse story. It's just, we all have some of this, but what are some words that can try it? Write them, well, you can write them down in the bottom. You make a mistake, and you're sure everybody thinks you're stupid, right? I've heard that a lot. I'm so stupid. That's the words, right? I'm sorry? Can't do anything right. What else? I'm a failure. Crazy. Dumb. Ridiculous. Confusing. I hate that part of me. Sounds like healing language, doesn't it? You know what? We can't hate that stuff enough to heal. There's better answers. So healing of trauma wounds comes by experience, not words. So let's think about that. But before we think about that experience, that how do we begin to have a sense of compassion for our own heart, our own life? So I am not bad, sinful, defective, damaged, perverted, crazy. Now, I want you to hear this really carefully. I'm not saying that we aren't sinful or that we don't need Jesus. What this is saying is when my body responds like that, I'm not bad, sinful. Do you hear the difference? Yeah. Because when we feel those kinds of internal experiences, it's so easy to feel bad, sinful, defective, damaged. We've got to get to the good part here. Healing of trauma wounds comes by experience, not words. And the word, you know, and this is interesting, the word in the secular world is compassion. I want to say, your presence as a soul care mentor or counselor needs to offer the compassionate care of Jesus. So at the workshop that I went to, they did not talk about Jesus. It was secular, it was professional. What they did talk about is the neurobiology of compassion. But you know what? The minute I heard that word compassion, I felt a stab in my heart, because shouldn't we be the most compassionate people on earth? And compassion is what provides safety, right? When somebody is kind and compassionate toward me, it gives me space to be there, to be present, to be who I am, But we have a really good example. So Jesus is our example because of his compassion for our pain and brokenness. And you know, when we can't think clearly and our minds aren't processing well, being told truths that are really wonderful truths don't compute well, do they? But if somebody is caring and listens to me and communicates that your life is important and you matter, and maybe it's never felt like that before, that's going to be powerful, right? So in Matthew, 6 times, it says that Jesus looked at the crowds and he felt what? Compassion. Mark says it 5 times. Luke says it 3 times. Hebrews 5:2 says, have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. 1 John 3:17 says, if we see a brother in need and close our heart of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in us? People need the truth, but you know, they need the truth embodied in people who know Jesus and love him and communicate their care and compassion. So 3 examples that I love in scripture. The woman with the alabaster box, Luke 7, read the story. She's coming in and she's, what is she doing? She dares to creep into this house where Simon the Pharisee is, and she breaks her alabaster jar. And what is she doing at Jesus' feet? She's crying. How do we know how much she's crying? So many tears, they wet his feet, right? So what part of her brain is she in? Is she quoting scripture? No. She's in her, right? She's in her gut brain. She's in that deep, deep, desperate, painful place. And she's pouring out her heart and her tears. And what is Jesus doing with her? I think there's about 10 things that we can say. He's caring for her. He's forgiving her. He's listening to her. He's considering her. And what is he doing with Simon? He essentially says, this woman has more capacity to love than you do, Simon. That's essentially what he says. He defends her because she's desperate, because she's giving him her heart. And then he says, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. It also happens with the Samaritan woman. Can't you just see her? She sounded a little angry. She said, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Can't you just hear the sass? And what does he do? He offers living water. I want to drink of that. I bet you do too. These stories of Jesus and women are really, really awesome. So healing of trauma wounds comes by experience, not words. So how do we get the experience? So if we're traumatized, we're not going to be able to read scripture, and it's not going to connect in our deep heart, right? So then what? So I'll tell you a good way to read scripture. Go out in your yard and lay down and look up at the sky. And remember, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. We need to do that with people, those kinds of things. But it's love, it's compassion, it's care. And it's reading scripture through nature, through music, through walking, through singing. One of the things that just amazes me about the Amish community, after nickel mines shooting, those families got together multiple evenings a week, and they would spend a couple of hours singing. singing is so healing. Music is so healing. Because it speaks to that part of our heart that feels broken and bruised and flooded, where we can't make sense out of life. Recently, I asked one of the ladies who's currently in group, what about the group is special to you? We're studying some good material, we're reading good stuff, we're having good conversations, and then we have the prayer time at the end, a time of reflection. You know what she said? The best thing was that I got a hug from every one of those women before I left. That woman craves physical touch. The other thing that Jesus does that I want to mention is, I think there's really big reasons why there's so much story in Scripture. Because story pierces our heart. Narrative pierces our heart. And Jesus told stories, and they got to the lower parts of our heart instead of just to our head. My cousin Merle Beachy is here, and I didn't tell him I was going to say this, but I know that he writes what he calls a pastor's pen every month or something, and lots of people get it, and he's been a minister on a reservation for Native people. And he tells a lot of stories. And there's something about story that touches our right brain, our feeling place, our deep emotion. And so, Merle, when people read your stories, if they know you, they're probably hearing your voice. And they're experiencing a time when you were with them, right? So it's way more than just the words on the page. It really represents something that's really deep, that connects deeply. In self-compassion, and so we have to have compassion for those deep, broken places inside of us. Why? Not because we're good, but because Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us in those broken places. So we need a growing awareness of God's love and delight in me. And remember, we sing from the very beginning, we are precious in His sight, right? But it has to be more than just words. It has to be something here. And there's something about our presence with people, our believing in them, our sitting with them, our caring for them, our hearing them, that becomes a handed view of Jesus and speaks to those deep places in the heart that are so hard to get to because we hate them, right? I want to tell you this. I suggested this book. It's out actually at the bookstore. But Jim Wilder calls himself a neurotheologist. So he's a neurobiologist, and he's also done a lot of theology work. And so he has some really good ideas. I really recommend the book. It's not an easy read. It's not a story. It's somewhat academic. But he talks about the right brain. So the right brain, remember, are those lower parts underneath. The right brain is the fast brain. But doesn't that make sense? Don't you get into a situation and you all of a sudden you feel less than or disappointed or pushed away, and it hits you in the gut, right? Long before you have a chance to try and make sense of it. Is that right? So one trauma therapist talked about healing happening in the parasympathetic. And remember, that's the depressed submit, and it's the attachment place. And true healing happens in the gut, in the sense of attachment. So what Wilder is saying is that healing happens in the fast brain, and that means attachment. Attachment to who? It's attachment to Jesus. it's attaching to God. So as we work with people, we become the hands and feet of Jesus to help them to know in their heart of hearts that they are loved and cared for. And it's God's agape love. It's something the Holy Spirit does. We can't make it happen, but we can believe in it. We can offer that living water. I just think that this is so significant because think about it. If you have healing in the right brain, in the place of where you have the potential feelings of rejection and fear and upset, if we can know that Jesus' love is what connects us to who we really are, not those inner, we don't have any of those things because we are loved there. Does that make sense? But it's a process. It's a long process. So the healing journey, it takes time and commitment to find healing. Many times healing can feel far away. And someone on the healing journey needs kind, patient, listening, mentors, and friends. It is a holy opportunity to participate with Jesus, to companion those who are wounded. A couple scriptures that I think are significant here is that one in Thessalonians that says, where Paul says, I pray, or now may God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like Paul knows something about that. Also when he says, nothing can take me from the love of Christ. Nothing can take us. Romans 7. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. Paul felt that division. I don't want to do this, but I do it. That's our gut, our sinful nature, or our human nature that God wants to bring restoration to. And Romans 2, verses 1 to 4, this is verse 4. I love this. Or do you think lightly of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It's God's kindness that's going to change me. It's not somebody quoting scripture to me or pushing ideas that I don't have the capacity to hear. It's the experience of being loved and cared for and connected with. I want to tell you about one of my most favorite scriptures yet. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5. And if you've heard me speak before, you probably, I talk about this all the time because it's one of my favorites. Remember in the beginning of Isaiah, the prophet is telling Israel, you're going to go into captivity unless you repent. In the middle of the book, they go into captivity. At the end of the book, Isaiah is prophesying what God wants to do for Israel. And Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5, is about Jerusalem. She's the prince. She's the princess, the queen. And God is essentially saying, I'm not going to give up on you until everybody sees you as beautiful. So what do we know about Israel as that woman, that bride? How is she described? Unfaithful. So a prostitute, right? And also the armies came and broke the walls down, went in and took what was precious. When that happens to a woman, what do we call it? I think rape. Isaiah 62, verse 1 to 5, God is talking to a prostitute woman who's been raped and abused, and he's saying, I'm not going to give up on you until everybody sees you as beautiful. That's our hope, and that's what we get to embody and show those who have been. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.